Okay, then if you will, begin reading with me in the Epistle of Jude. We'll read the first two verses. Just a couple of notes to make with regard to the introductory words of the epistle. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, a couple of things to note. First of all, you'll note the triads that are contained in both verse 1 and 2. We mentioned that. There are a number of those that are contained throughout the epistle, which are helpful for a number of reasons. It would be helpful in structure with regard to memorization, for remembering the content. It's kind of an interesting thing that when I do my writing for a bulletin and I'm giving an example or two or an adjective, it seems like having the triads is just with regard to the act of writing and the quality of writing and literature and the structure and such, that it's a natural thing that happens. And you can see that in the language of the text. But what's more important than the fact that the triads exist is what the triads are, what specifically is mentioned. And the first one is there to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. Called, sanctified, and preserved. We're going to talk about that in a moment. First thing, though, the beginning of that epistle, the idea of a bondservant of Jesus. This is a phrase that actually the Apostle Paul uses on a number of occasions as well. It comes from a Greek word which literally indicates one who is a slave. And it's an important concept when we talk about a bondservant, is that we are wholly submitting our will to the will of Christ. When you have one who is a slave or a bond servant, what is indicated by that is that they have no right to set their own agenda. They don't have no right to determine or establish what their service will be. That's something that is established by the master of the bond servant. And this is a very good phrase to look at in Scripture when we begin to discuss the view that is held by many religious people today, that anything goes religiously, or that God doesn't care how it is that we worship Him or serve Him, or what the work of the church is, or what programs we engage in, how we organize ourselves, all those kinds of things that we consider to be important, that we make sure or ensure that we submit ourselves and conform ourselves to the pattern that is found in Scripture in these things. Most of the religious world, they just don't agree with that. They don't think that they think we're majoring in minors. They shake their heads at how legalistic our thinking is with regard to these things. But in fact, as you look at Scripture, it's a pretty common concept that is found, that all authority has been given to Christ, and as such, we have no right to set our own agenda. We have no right to worship and serve God in ways that seem best to us. Instead, we are to wholly submit ourselves to Him and do it in ways that He has authorized, either explicitly or generally. In other words, conform ourselves to His will. And the concept of a bondservant is a very good way of illustrating that. When Jude and Paul and others say, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ," what they're saying is, He's my master, He's the one that sets the agenda, He's the one that establishes what is right, what is proper, what is acceptable, how I am to conduct myself, and I'm going to conform myself to Him. I'm going to do His will. A bondservant cannot be found faithful unless he's doing the master's will. And it's wrong for us to assume, it's wrong for us to improvise or to impose our own will in any way. We simply conform to Him. And so when you see that phrase, it's not simply saying Christ is my Lord as the world looks at that today, but rather Christ is my Lord as what lordship is, and the application of the concept of lordship to me as a slave or bondservant of Jesus Christ. And those are not mere not merely a greeting, but it is a concept that has some significance, and it's something that it's a good way to illustrate that significance to individuals who may not have a full understanding of it.
Dan, I think our culture lends us not to get that sometimes. We don't have slaves in concert. We don't have kings and subjects. We don't have all that anymore. And yeah, we do get to make some of our own decisions. That's in our culture and led over into our beliefs and faiths as a country. Do what I want to do.
Yeah, there are other cultures that have much less of a problem understanding this concept. I mean, in fact, you can see it as an example with regard to Catholicism in some of these underdeveloped countries that have the Catholic faith as the primary faith. They're very devout in doing exactly what the Catholic Church tells them to do. Now, their view of authority is wrong. They look to the church rather than Christ. But they're very willing to acquiesce in whatever way. But then the American Catholics, they're not that way. And it's very much a matter of culture. But what we need to make sure is that we don't allow our culture to color our thinking with regard to our relationship and responsibilities to Jesus Christ. I'm an American, but I'm first and foremost Christian, and so my allegiance is to Him. And if Jesus says, I'm going to dictate what it is that you're to do and how you're going to live your life, then I'm going to acquiesce to Him. And again, as Brad indicated, we're living in a democracy or a constitutional republic. We have a say. We have the right to freedom of speech and disagreement. But the Bible is a theocracy. It's not only a monarchy. It's a theocracy. That is that God is at the head and God is in full control and has all authority. And so we need to acquiesce to that and understand it. The second part of verse 1 that we wanted to make note of is the triad. What does it mean to be called? He writes for those who are called, those who are sanctified, those who are preserved. I want to talk about the significance of those three terms. First of all, what does it mean to be called?
Called by the gospel.
Called by the gospel is a specific reference to the means by which an individual becomes a child of God. And as you look, it is through the gospel preached that individuals are brought into the kingdom. Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So the gospel is significant here. And the reason I bring that up is because you will hear from time to time individuals talk about calling as something that is mystical, something that is rather subjective, something that is separate and apart from the Word. No Christian was called in such a way. In fact, I'll give you two examples of individuals who, if it's misconstrued, that might be the perception, but in reality, were not. One, Saul of Tarsus, the other, Cornelius. And remember, in both those cases, while these individuals were chosen for some specific purpose with regard to Cornelius, you'll remember that he was a devout man, he gave alms and prayed, and as such, those ministrations were seen by God, and God sent an angel, a messenger, for the purpose of giving instructions to him, but he wasn't saved by that. And, of course, the calling here is having reference to the relationship that we sustain out of the world into Christ. Now, the way in which that was accomplished was by Peter preaching to them. And so Cornelius, though there was some obvious divine intervention which took place there, because it's recorded for us, it doesn't change the fact that the way in which Cornelius became saved in his household was through the call of the gospel. Same thing with Saul of Tarsus. You'll remember on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him and even spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, what would you have me do, Lord? And he said, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. And so he went into the city and Ananias, the preacher, was sent to him. And just like everyone else, the Apostle Paul became a Christian through the call of the gospel. Ananias preached to him and said, in the end, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so the call of the gospel was found in his example of conversion as well. There are individuals today who have the idea that through some mystical experience that they receive an experience that, in the testimony that is very common in various denominational churches, they will be called upon to testify concerning their conversion experience. And often that's what you'll hear, is that I was, something was going on and then I saw this great light, or I felt this warm feeling, or say it's always something that is subjective. Often it will involve a still small voice that they claim to be a Jesus speaking to them, that tells them they're saved or that saves them. And none of that accords with the pattern that's found in Scripture. In every single example, the call that was given to individuals as they were separated out of the world was through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation. God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. And that's from whence the call comes. Okay, so that's the first point. You might want to question, comments about that. Yes, sir, Bob.
Well, it seems to me to be kind of a sense of a vigor of speech, that because we're all called, but it's like these are the ones that answered the phone. The called are the ones that responded to the call, is I think what's indicated here, that the gospel message moved them. They understood it. They cared about it and did what was necessary to accept the gift that was offered.
In that same context in Corinthians, when he talks about the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, it is foolishness to those who are lost. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And there's a distinction. To some it's the aroma of death, but others it's the aroma of life. And there is that necessity. And again, when you talk about that group of individuals, in fact, you'll remember that the word church itself comes from a Greek term, ekklesia, which means the called out, which is, again, an indication of the standing that we have with God, because we have been called out of the world. And there's that aspect of it, not only of the calling, but also the separation, which will be, I think, pointed out with the idea of sanctification. But there is that distinction that is made. The call, as indicated, is to every individual. Mark 16:15, go preach the gospel to every creature. But it is he that believes and is baptized who shall be saved. It is he who believes and is baptized that becomes one of the called, or the called out of the world. Okay. Anything else? Yes, Dave.
As you brought out about the secular slave and the spiritual bond servant, and of course with the secular slave, they had a slave master. As you brought out, they had a gender. What the only thing they could do is obey what the slave master put out there. But if they're not obedient, they're considered rebellious. And slave master is not merciful, then we get punished severely. And the same thing with the spiritual body servant, that's kind of gospel what we're supposed to do, and we don't hear to that, then we're considered rebellious. Of course, we do have a merciful slave master. If we repent of it, we won't be punished, but if we don't, we not obedient even. But I think that's a pretty good corner out there.
So when we discuss the concept of being a bondservant, there are consequences when a bondservant is disobedient. And that is something that's very clearly established. There's a passage that I'm going to actually make an allusion to in our gospel sermon. Just make note of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as well. Because it says that it's in flaming fire, it takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints. So it is a part of God's righteousness that those who are unworthy, those who are rebellious, those who are unwilling to obey God, that they will be punished. And that those who are righteous and those who are serving him will be comforted and given rest in that time. And while that specific reference there in 2 Thessalonians 1 has that primary application to those who are persecuting the Christians in the first century, that means they would be outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, they would be enemies of the cross of Christ. There are plenty of scriptures which indicate that individuals, though they may be Christians, if they fall away, Hebrews 5, Peter has a reference to the sow, the dog returning to his own vomit, and the sow are wallowing in the mire, that the latter end is worse than the beginning. So their standing with God is affected as well. And so there are consequences to disobedience. And so the concept of a bondservant necessitates our submitting ourselves to people. Yes, Ron?
Just like to point out that in this passage, called, sanctified, preserved are simply single words with no particular meaning unless we know what the scriptures teach. And we must have a comprehensive knowledge of what they teach in order to ascertain what these words mean to a Christian. And that's exactly what we've done this morning.
Yeah, that's a good point. And of course, that's the way it is with much of Scripture. You have common terms that have been appropriated by the Holy Spirit to establish principles and concepts that, if they're understood within the context of the Christian walk, has special significance and special meaning. And it's not always something that is evident, so such explanations need to be given. But if that understanding is there, these common words take on some very special significance and meaning to us as Christians with regard to our relationship with God.
Yeah, well, the problem with so many of our religious neighbors is that they take these single words and assign an arbitrary meaning to them without the comprehensive knowledge of what the scriptures actually teach. And that we have to be careful we don't call it.
Very good, very good. Yeah, it's one of those things that, just give you an example, using the word called, the call to the ministry, you hear that quite often. And it's a nebulous thing. You talk to different individuals and you ask them the question, what does it mean that you felt the call to the ministry, or you were called to the ministry? And it is always attributed that there is a special thing that where God has given them instructions to go and become a part of the clergy. Now, number one, there is no distinction in Scripture between laity and clergy. It's simply not there. We are all saints, and the work of ministry is one that each of us has. There are works that are done that distinguish one from another. But the idea of a clergy, where an individual, I've never received the calling, so I'm in secular work, or I have received the calling, and so I'm not. It's a very nebulous thing, but you hear it quite often. Individuals who go into divinity school, they will say that they resisted the call, that they felt the call, and finally they accepted the call and they went into the ministry. The thing that's always, to me, indicated very clearly that such protestations are invalid is the fact that you'll have individuals that supposedly have felt this direct call from God that are false teachers. Which is, you think about that, if they're teaching false doctrine, the call that they received, whatever it was not from God. Now, Satan transforms himself to an angel of light, but the fact is, God is not going to call someone to minister or to be engaged in ministry who is going to be teaching false doctrine and error. So there's that. Secondly, what commonly is done, if you listen to individuals, is what they're already expressing their desire or a proclivity that they might have. I'll just give myself as an example. Ever since I was 9 years old, I wanted to preach. And pretty much have done it since I was 16. So this is something I've done and spent my entire life doing, something I've always wanted to do. I don't think my motives were particularly pure when I was 9 years old. It looked neat and fun to do, to get up there and be in front of everybody. And there was a pretty charismatic man who was preaching at the time, and I was kind of enamored with him, so I thought he was great, so preaching must be great, and that kind of thing. But it's something I've always desired to do. But I understand that that's a subjective thing. it's something that that I wanted, and then I developed myself, and the more I developed myself, the more I wanted to do it. And by the way, Jeremiah called me about 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, and said he wants to preach. He's made that decision. He wants to do it. He went up there not sure, and I thought after 3 months working with Harry, he probably would make that decision. So he's made that decision. It's something he wants to do. It's certainly a valid thing. But I cannot say that there was a still small voice or a tribute, the feelings and desire that I had to preach and be involved in the work of preaching as being something that had a mystical emanation from God in that regard. It simply doesn't work that way. God calls us all to be ministers and preach and teach. Some of us make it a life's work. Some of us do not. But that distinction that people say that God has set apart this particular group of people to engage in this particular activity by calling them to the ministry, and then these individuals over here, they have no responsibilities in that matter because they didn't receive that calling, is something that's not found in Scripture. I mean, I do understand that the apostles were called. Saul was called. There wasn't any doubt that because the minister of the gospel, an inspired man, told Saul, God chose you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus picked out those apostles to do those things. The gifts of the Spirit were gifts given to specific individuals, as the Holy Spirit determined that you're to do this, that, and the other. But the idea of some nebulous, mystical call, no, it is simply a conviction that I had and a desire that I had that led me to do the work that I'm doing as a response to the gospel of Christ. This is any other.
And I think in the way the world uses calling, there's a couple of different things. Some of them, like you said, are a mystical thing. But first of all, in our age where all's been delivered to us, there are no longer miracles and signs, that would make God a respecter of persons to call certain people to certain things, because we all have all the gospel. And secondly, the calling, like Roger said, is our acceptance of what we know, and then our feelings about what we know, because you can reject the call. And in a secular way, we use it, we understand that term. I was called to be a whatever. Well, we don't really mean that God sent us to be a teacher or a postal clerk or whatever it is, but that it was of interest to us, like you said, and we chose to take that path.
And that's not to say that God didn't have a part in it because of the personalities that we have and those kinds of things. But it's simply that again, what that is used often is a validation. I was doing this particular thing that I didn't like, and now I'm doing this thing that I do like. And by the way, since I'm doing this thing that I do like, whatever work it may be, it gives me an opportunity to talk to other people about Christ. And now this is my ministry. God's called me to do this. And again, that is seen as a validation, because now if someone comes up to that person and is critical of what it is that they're doing, even if the criticism is legitimate because what they're doing is a violation of Scripture. I mean, how many ministries that you see in the world today violate scriptural principles of authority with regard to organization work or are affiliated with unscriptural organizations or churches, those kinds of things? Or again, it's a legitimizing thing, it's a validating thing if I say, the Lord led me to do this, and someone objects to the doctrinal aspect of it, that you're not teaching truth. But wait a minute, God's telling you to do this. And again, God does not direct us in that way. The call is through the gospel of Christ, and it's just the decision we need to make.
Well, God's got a rubber stamp on what they want to do.
Yeah, on what they want to do. That's right. And that's why we have to be careful. The way we look at it is, I feel that I feel compelled to do it. The Apostle Paul said, as much as it's in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. This is something that we feel it's necessary that we do. But as we engage in these activities, as we're seeking to fulfill the will of Christ, it is important that we do not self-validate, but rather that we look to God's Word to ensure that what it is that we're doing is acceptable. And that's just a concern that I have when I hear those kinds of things. Someone says, well, God called me to do this. Well, it's wrong because of this, 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 and this. And it has when that criticism is leveled and the application is made of what the scriptures teach in contrast with what they're actually doing, it doesn't touch them because of this nebulous, self-validating idea that they have. This is something God wants them to do. And you cannot base your standing with God based upon such subjective values and subjective standards. The standard is God's word with regard to all these things. When asked with our salvation or any other aspect of our life, are we called to do it through Scripture, through the Word? Make sure that we're truly bond servants as we're supposed to be. Okay? Second concept, sanctification. We've talked about that quite a bit. I always want to get into it again because it's one of my favorite terms, but we won't go into great detail. Do remember that sanctification, one who is sanctified, the concept of sanctification is being set apart for a holy purpose. So one who is called has been set apart. So he has, it's right proper to say he is a member of the church, the assembly, the called out of the world. Because he has been sanctified or set apart by God. As we see in Acts the second chapter, as the apostle Peter preached the gospel and the other apostles on that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. Later we are told the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So they are added. It's kind of subtracted from the word, added to the called out. So we've been set apart. It's one of the reasons why the image that comes in baptism is such a wonderful image, because as Paul told, or Ananias told Paul, Saul, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So you go into the water, and the sins are washed away. And again, nothing significant about the water itself other than it is commanded by God. As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3, it's the answer of the good conscience toward God. But the image that's found in baptism is that you go down into the water. The old man dies. The old man of sin. The old man that was affiliated with the world. And then when you come out of that burial to the other side, it's as a new creature in Christ. So the baptism being the last step where it is accomplished, the separation from the world and the reconciliation with God. And that's there in 1 Peter chapter 3, that reference in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the like figure of whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the King James Version. But that baptism doth also now save us. Well, in what way? Well, in the same way that Noah and the eight souls on the ark were separated from the world by water. They were saved by the water. So what part of the water path? The water condemned the rest of the world, but they came out the other side of the water and separated from the rest of the world because they acted in faith and built the ark and resided on it during the flood. And that's the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. The like figure, or there is an antitype which now saves us, is a contrast with the flood in that context. So just as the eight souls came through the water and were separated from the world, in the same way, those who are baptized come through the water and are separated from the world, and as such, they are saved. Before they came through the water, they had not yet been separated from the world. But after they come through the water and they're on the other side, they have been separated from the world. So there is the significance with regard to the water being that barrier, and why it can be said that an individual is saved at the point of baptism. People talk about all of these individuals that are saved before baptism. That's not what scriptures teach. I'm trying to remember if it was, if I put it in the bulletin this week. I've slept since I wrote that article, but there was a concept that, it was the bulletin article about that second one. This idea that was preached, that the Missouri Baptists that were upset because they weren't going to be allowed to go on to national park land and baptize. And they were told they had to have a 48-hour permit. And it says that the writer of this article says some Christians believe that God commands us to be baptized immediately after we're converted. Well, you know, by lot of us teach that. Baptized, I mean, it's a celebration. And the point that I make there is that, you know, Saul of Tarsus was not converted on the road to Damascus. He had godly sorrow on the road to Damascus. He was told to go into the city where it would be told to him to do what he must do. For 3 days, he wasn't celebrating. He was mourning because he was a sinner and in need of salvation. And then Ananias told him, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." Then immediately the scales fell from his eyes. Immediately he began to preach. So there was the change. When was the change effected? For baptism. Same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, as he and Philip were preaching, they were studying together. Philip was preaching unto him Jesus. He came to some water, and you see, again, not a celebration. I'm saved now. Let's be baptized. He said, "What's keeping me from being baptized?" There was an immediacy, yes, that was there. But it wasn't until Philip and he went down into the water. And again, understand this. He said, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he expressed his faith. His faith was already there. He simply hadn't yet confessed it. So Philip wasn't sure of it. But he did believe. He had already believed. He said, "If you believe, you may." He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He didn't start believing right when he asked the question. He had already been convinced by what Philip was telling him. So what's keeping him from being baptized? So they went down to the water. Philip baptized him. They came up out of the water. Philip was caught away by the Spirit. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The rejoicing happened afterwards. Because it's at the point of baptism that an individual actually has his sins washed away. It's at that point that he is separated or sanctified. Okay? So that's what the concept of sanctification is. It's a separation. Now, we emphasize quite often in this, you're separated for a holy purpose. Sanctification always is within the connotation and context of holiness. So when you hear of the temple being sanctified, the tabernacle being sanctified, the furniture of the tabernacle being sanctified, firstborn of the flocks, the lamb without spot and blemish being sanctified, it has been set apart for a specific and special purpose, a holy purpose. And so as it impacts our lives as Christians, God's statement, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy, says the Lord," is that since we've been set apart for a holy purpose, we must live lives that are befitting that, holy lives. That's why we're told by Paul in Romans 12 not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Sanctification's great. I just said I don't want to preach much on it, but I just can't help it sometimes. The concept of sanctification has such weighty significance to us. As we understand God has separated us for that, we should have a walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. That's sanctification. Okay? Anybody else? Yes, Justin?
Are you using converted and saved as synonyms?
Yes. Anybody else? All right. Third point, and that is preserved. So we've got called, sanctified, and preserved. So what is the concept of preservation in Jesus Christ? Once saved, always saved? If not, why not?
You've got too many scriptures showing you can fall away.
Okay.
Go back into sin. Okay.
So there are a number of examples that we have, actually individuals who have fallen away. Simon would be an example in Acts chapter 8. Demas, another one. Those who taught the resurrection was past, had overthrown the faith of some. So when we're talking about preserved in Christ, that does not indicate that it's impossible for us to lose our standing with God. So what would it do yet? Yes, come on.
I had ignored when I caught up, and I was somewhat to go with preservation, and it was emulation. To emulate the life of Jesus will keep us on walking in, even a Christian walk.
Yeah, I think you're right. The idea of the preservation or protection comes to those who are seeking to serve Him and emulate Him and be as He is. And I think that's a key. This is an indication of a promise of protection that God affords those who are His, those who are seeking to serve Him. We are told that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God will give a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Okay, so Satan is bound and does not have the capability of of snatching us out of the hands of God. God can certainly arm protects us if we are His. Now the question arises from that, and this is where the distinction has to be made. Is it possible for us of our own volition to walk away from God? Not as to whether God has an ability to preserve us or protect us, because He certainly does. No man, Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Because that's the worst he can do to you. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The idea that we have to fear God as his disciples with regard to the possibility of the soul's destruction is an indication of the possibility that we can, by our own volition, turn away from God. So preservation is not the same as the possibility of apostasy. Preservation is an indication of God's protection to those who are actively serving Him, actively seeking Him. There is that promise. The world may throw a lot of things at you, but there is absolutely nothing that the world or Satan can throw at you that can separate you from God. If you want God's protection and you will seek to serve Him, then you'll receive God's protection. He will preserve you and is able to preserve you. That's an indication of His person, of who He is. The title of my sermon, and I'll just give you a quick peek. The title of the sermon this morning is God is Able. And when we talk about the ability of God, the first point that I'm going to make in my sermon, to most of you and maybe a couple of others that don't get to hear, is that the ability of God comes not only from His omnipotence. In other words, it is not a function merely of His power, but it is also a function of His aptitude, of His position, of His opportunity. All of those things evolve. I mean, you can have an individual who has great power, but he doesn't have a particular aptitude to accomplish a particular thing, or maybe the prestige or position to accomplish a certain thing. And so he can be impotent even with great power. It's not the case with God. Everything is right for God to have the ability to preserve us. And we actually may be talking a little bit about what our lesson is going to be about and doing and discussing that. But that's a good point to be made. So it's His aptitude and ability. He can preserve us if we will allow Him to. The best is it.
In the way Paul did it, said when he wrote to Timothy, which you probably read in your come out in your sermon, and in 2 Timothy, first chapter and verse 12, also a song we sang, says that I know whom I have believed and persuade that he's able to keep that which I committed to him until that day. So Paul put it in that way, saying being preserved.
He's able to keep what I have committed to him. And again, that's an indication of his volition and will. He made that decision, and there is absolutely no doubt that God is able to keep whatever it is that we commit to. Whenever the only variable that's in the equation is whether or not we commit it to it. But if we do, He's able to keep it. And that's the concept of preservation.
Yes. You're talking about falling away and you're talking about the devil. Of course, we do know that the devil tempts us. He knows what our weaknesses are, and he tempts us. I know that temptations I had when I was 25 years old, a whole lot different from temptations I have today. When I was 25, I was tempted with things of activity. Now I'm tempted with things of non-activity.
I like that. Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Right.
I used to take vacations. I used to get up at 5:30 in the morning. I didn't want to waste any of the day. Now, I don't want to get up at 5:30 in the morning.
I understand.
How about 8:30? But like I say, don't ever think the devil's not working on us.
Yeah.
Because he works on every one of us. Every day.
I like that. Yeah. And as Jerry indicated, for anybody didn't hear him, as your life progresses, what tempts you may change. The devil never stops working to destroy you. And you have to be aware and discerning of those efforts. Good point. Anybody else? Yes, Chris?
If it were a situation where it was once saved, always saved, then we would not have any free choice in the matter. Instead, it's like some kind of criminal jar that lets loose. It can lock it off, but once it can get away, there'll be no option. You know, not being held hostage.
Yeah. And as she was indicating, for those who didn't hear, once saved, always saved concept basically takes away the free will of man. And that in fact is true. In fact, it is. It's something that a lot of people don't understand. The once saved, always saved concept comes from the theology of Calvin, which has its basis in the concept of God's sovereignty. And so we all recognize that God is sovereign. But John Calvin thought that the idea that God was sovereign of necessity required that he controlled everything. That God could not be sovereign if he gave choice to man. So, as a result of that, everything that happens is a matter of God's sovereignty. We may have the, and he referred to it as this, the illusion of free will, but in reality we do not have it. Now, there are many religious people today, however, that lack the concept of once saved, always saved, the impossibility of apostasy. That appeals to them, because all I have to do is get there. If I get there, then I'm okay and can't be lost. But they want to retain the concept of free will. And one of the things that, if you do an in-depth study of Calvinism, you'll find is that, number one, there are not very many people who are consistent Calvinists. That is, that the five major tenets of Calvinistic theology, and it has, and by the way, that's not something that opponents have come up with. That tulip acrostic is something that Calvinists themselves, they will make an appeal to. But those five tenets, there are not very many individuals that call themselves Calvinist or who at least talk about the perseverance of the saints, which is the last tenet in tulip, that they will accept all five of them. But if you study Calvinism, what you'll find is that the idea of total depravity, unconditional salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, that they all stand and fall together. That you cannot pick and choose what you want out of that. That there is a real grave inconsistency. And it's interesting, if you go do an internet search about staunch Calvinists and you read about that, there are individuals who are out there supposedly teaching Calvinism that just really, really irritate some of these staunch Calvinists. Because they're not really Calvinists. Because they reject one of those five. There's something there that they don't like. And commonly it's the addition of free will, where there is the right to choose. Anytime you bring in the concept of choice in Calvinism, it's no longer Calvinism. But a lot of people they just don't understand that. But you're very right about that, Chris, is that anytime you have the idea of the impossibility of apostasy, what that's doing is taking away the idea of free will or choice in my part, if I'm a Christian. Anybody else? Okay, we had a good discussion. We didn't go very far. But like I said, we're in no hurry. We've been studying these epistles for 3 years now. But let's pick up with verse 2 next week. And we'll talk a little bit about the mercy, peace, and love. We won't spend much time on that because I want to spend the majority of our time in the third verse. And I do understand that next week will be, again, slow-moving. But I think once we get into the descriptions and the examples, we'll cover the remainder of the material a little bit more quickly. But I do want to spend some time discussing verse 3. It is one that I would encourage you to commit to memory. It's a significant verse, and that it indicates, again, the responsibility. I mean, the whole purpose, basically, of the writing of the epistle, it was to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. And we want to look at the connotation of that, how it can be accomplished, when it is needed, what's right about it, what can we do that is wrong in the pursuit of it. All of those things are a good application and would be beneficial to us. There is error in every generation. The truth has to be contended for by every group. So we need to know how it is and what it is that we're supposed to do so that we do God's will and we don't violate it. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. A good discussion. We'll pick up the verse 2 next week.